It's been some time since we've been in the book of Romans. You may have forgotten about that, but I haven't. And we find ourselves in chapter 12, the most blessed place to be. You are given in your bulletin an outline, and one of the reasons that I give you an outline, which often is put together before I actually put together the message, and then sometimes I have to change things a little bit. Pam is very familiar with that. But at any rate, one of the reasons I give you an outline is so that we can get the right context of things. Because I remind you that this is a letter. And as a letter, it was a letter written by the Apostle Paul. And we dare not just jump in the middle of something and start talking about it without understanding what the entire letter is all about. And of course, this letter is a letter that has to do with righteousness. And the all about God's righteousness. And if we look at the outline, it's really given here beyond the introduction and theme as the implementation of God's righteousness, which was chapters 1:18 through chapter 11, verse 36. And you know that we were some 4 years in going through that. But all of these things can be broken down into these parts that are shown here in A, B, C, D, and E. The poverty of man's righteousness, that is that man is a sinner by nature. Man is a fallen creature. Man is hopelessly lost outside of Christ and outside of hope and needs the invasion of the grace of God in his life in order for him to have any hope at all. And so Paul addresses that and builds that argument. And then he shows the provision for righteousness in chapters 3:21 through 4:25 of Romans, where he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done on behalf of sinners. And the production of righteousness follows, which is in chapter 5, 1 through 8:39, and that has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. Again, a supernatural work that only God himself can perform. And then we have the plan of the dissemination of righteousness, the sovereignty of God, and what is going on behind the scenes in this world is not what we think on the evening news. But really what is going on is that God is choosing and drawing a people to himself through every race and kindred and tongue throughout the world. And he's choosing a people to himself, and he's revealing himself to them. And he's giving them a new heart and a new nature and a new desire. And that is found in the dissemination of righteousness through chapter 11. And today we find ourselves under the image of God's righteousness. What do we mean by that? This is the practical side of that, if you will. We are now talking about, in light of all of this, in light of this great salvation, in light of all that God has done, what about us? What are we supposed to do now? And we've already looked at verses 1 and 2, which are the foundational verses for everything else that follows. I beseech you, or therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And the picture there has to do with that Old Testament sacrifice that was brought to the temple and to the priest, and the throat was cut on that sacrifice, and it was a picture of the ugliness of sin, that sin had to be paid for. And we are supposed to be like that animal, presented to the Lord Jesus Christ, only instead of being a dead sacrifice, we are a living sacrifice. We are completely giving of ourselves. My whole life and my whole purpose of being becomes his purpose and his life. You know, there wasn't any holdback with regard to that animal, and that animal didn't go there willingly, but the people that God has touched with his great salvation are to come to him willingly and to present themselves as a living sacrifice. That's what Paul is saying. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, he talks about, and do not be conformed to this world. And that's talking about the world system of unrighteousness, the world system that is controlled by the forces of darkness and evil, that is controlled by Satan. We're not to be conformed to that world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And that renewing of the mind can come only from the Word of God. It doesn't come from Reader's Digest. It doesn't come from any of the other magazines. It only comes from the precious and holy Word of God, which is his truth. You know, everything else, the organized church, all the efforts of man, fail. But the Lord says in His Word, Peter says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. And God has superintended His Word through translations and everything else. It is still there that we might have it. And so that's where we find ourselves today in our study. We're beginning in verse 3 of chapter 12. In verse 3 of chapter 12. And by the grace of God, we'll also look at this, which I also believe is another one of the foundations about what we are to be about as the people of God. If you're here today and your hope is in Christ, what are we doing? What are we doing? That's the question. And the title here is Beginning Right, and that's what we're trying to lay, is this foundation, the same one Paul laid. Let's ask the Lord's blessing again in prayer, please. Father, we're so thankful that we have Your holy and precious Word. There is nothing like it. And we thank You, Father, that in it we find the truth that sets men free. And we pray this morning that You will change us from glory into glory, even as we read and study it together and seek what Thy mind is. We thank You that it has been recorded for us. We thank You, Father, that it has been kept down through the years, and that through it You do Your work of salvation in the hearts of Your people. I pray for everyone here, Father, that is here by some purpose, a divine purpose, and I pray, Father, that You would use this time to honor Your name and to accomplish Your will and Your purpose in each one of our lives. Help me, Father, to speak. For I know that of myself, I have only very limited ability. Oh, how I need Thee. Help me, Father. I pray Thee in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Under the presenting of myself, a living sacrifice, a bond slave, God has given each one of His people peculiar abilities, and they're not all the same. And that is what this passage that we're in Romans chapter 12, is really all about. If you look down in verse 6, and it was read for you by Don, you will notice in verse 6 it says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, it is obvious from that passage that he is referring to these abilities that God has given us. We're not all the same. We don't look the same. We're different heights. Some of us are different colors. But you are all God's creatures, and if you are one of His, you have been chosen by Him, and you have a particular purpose and role, and God has given you a particular gift that you are to use. I would remind you that Christ is building His church. In fact, He says in Matthew chapter 16 that I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we can think of that as church 101. That's very basic. And that is the absolute promise of God, and He will accomplish it regardless of what you or I do. He will accomplish building His church. Now, when we talk about building the church, we're not talking, of course, about a physical structure. We're not talking about a huge organization that we would make. What we are talking about is the church in really two parts. One is the universal church, which is made up of all who believe, all who are truly saved, those who are elect throughout the world. Or, we are talking about local churches, local organized churches by Scripture with elders and deacons under Christ, operating and functioning just as Grace Bible Chapel is here today. Now, you know, of course, that Paul wrote to several assemblies, Philippians, the church at Philippi, Colossians, the church at Colossae, Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, and even the church at Rome. And each one was independent and local. Each one had its own Presbyterian leadership under Christ. And in these local assemblies, there were individuals that were called to serve in the church. And that is the manner in which the Lord, during this age, has chosen to work. He works through a church. And each one of us are called to be a part of that church. And may I say, too, what is the church supposed to be about? You look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, a very important verse. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And you know that this is one of the pastoral epistles. And so this is Paul's instruction to Timothy. He says, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, that is the church, which is the church of the living God. And he says, the pillar and support of the truth. What is the church supposed to be about? Is the church supposed to be building itself up for its own self's sake? Is the church supposed to be tickling people's ears to make them feel better about themselves? Is the church supposed to be trying to see how huge it can become and just get people in, no matter what they preach, tell, say, or do? No. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. That is our responsibility. That is our commitment. That is our action in everything that we do, to be faithful to the Word of God Himself, which is faithfulness to God, no matter what the opposition, no matter what the problem, no matter how much pressure we're put under, no matter anything else, we must be true to the Word of God, absolutely. In fact, Jude puts it in the terms that we must earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. We are truth keepers. That's what we're here for, purveyors and spreaders of the truth. And when we cease to be that, when we become anything else but that, we are an abomination. Because we're not representing Christ, we're representing something else. We're representing ourselves. Or we're representing an organization, but we're not representing Christ. And so it's very, very important that we understand the foundation of which we build. Under this whole idea of presenting ourselves as living sacrifices unto God. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, as you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, and he was talking about there whether to die and go on with the Lord or remain present in the earth. It wasn't really the issue. We have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. To be pleasing to Him. That's what it's all about. Now, this is fighting the good fight of faith. And the good fight of faith is to be pleasing to Him. Now, there's a little book that I enjoy, and I would recommend this book to any person that is thinking about going into the ministry. It's written by Charles Spurgeon, which most of you are aware of. And he put a little silly poem in here, but it has to do with what I think is apropos for our message today. He says, declare ye sages, if you find, amongst animals of every kind, of each condition, sort, and size, from whales and elephants to flies, a creature that mistakes his plan and errs so constantly as man. Each kind pursues its proper good and seeks enjoyment, rest, and food, as nature points and never errs in what it chooses or prefers. Man only blunders, though possessed of reason far above the rest. Descend to instances and try, an ox will not attempt to fly, or leave his pasture in the wood with fishes to explore the flood. Man only acts of every creature in opposition to his nature. So here we are with a balance problem. And of course we know that we have a sin problem. And that's, excuse me there for dropping that. We have a sin problem, we have a balance problem, we have all kinds of different varieties of ambitions, and we have all kinds of varieties of personal views of ourselves, differing degrees of initiative, differing degrees of assertiveness, different personalities and so forth. We are a complex mess, to say the least. And Paul wants us to understand that and to bring all of that together in this Romans chapter 12 passage as those that have been found in the first 11 chapters of Romans that are called according to God and are called according to His purpose, that are presenting themselves as living sacrifices, are those that are having their life transformed by the Word of God. He now comes to this section that has to do with, okay, what do I do next, Lord? Now I understand what I'm supposed to do as far as that is concerned, but what is the will of God for me as I move forward? Reading again in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, he says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. The first thing that we'll note in looking at this passage is the source of ability. The little word for connects this passage with the previous passages. And the first thing he says here is, through the grace given to me. And this word grace is the Greek word charis, which is the typical word for grace, which means unmerited favor or blessing. It's a gift. And the idea is that it is something, he even says, given to me, not something that I earned. If I earned it, it would cease to be grace at all. In fact, since we're here, look back at Romans chapter 11 and verse 6, where the apostle says, but if it is by grace, speaking of the difference between grace and works, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. In other words, there's no possible way in which I could earn it. He did not make himself an apostle. He was made an apostle. And the I say shows that he is speaking authoritatively. He's speaking as the servant of God, as an apostle of God. He is a spokesman for God. And he says to all here, he says, everyone among you, and that is to every Christian who is presenting themselves, not just to some super Christians or missionaries or paid clergy or something else. He's speaking to everyone. Paul is exercising his gift of apostleship. And as he does, he teaches us also about our responsibility. And the idea of this fact of being grace given to me also speaks of what he is going to talk about in reference to the things that are given to you and I. Because in all the differences that you and I have here as people, and there are all kinds of talents, abilities, and gifts that God himself has given to every one of us that are here. And just as the Apostle Paul is exercising what he has been given as his apostleship, he is now turning his attention to you and to I and saying, you have been given gifts, you have been given abilities, and you are to exercise your gifts and your abilities, the grace that God has given to you, in the same way. So he turns his attention to the building of the church, and that's why I started with that. In fact, in the context again, we know that that's what he's talking about if you look down in verse 5, because he says, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the church of the living God. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then we look later in the verse here, and at the end of the verse he says, that as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. The little word allotted is the verb merizo. It means to separate into parts and distribute. God is sovereignly distributing just the amount needed and where it is needed. And we are reminded from this that even the faith that we have is also a gift of God. We don't have a faith in and of ourselves. We don't generate our own faith. It is given to us as well. And just as a backup to that, look over in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. The consistency of the Word of God. Simon Peter, verse 1, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice very carefully, received a faith. The faith that you have, whatever Paul means here, and that's the same word faith which is pistos, a noun feminine, and it means a conviction of the truth of God, a trust or confidence in God, leading to saving faith, leading to serving faith, living for Him, presenting yourselves a living sacrifice. All of that is essential. There is no such thing as a Christian without faith. And if we have faith, it's because we received it from God, the same as we receive grace from God. You know, it's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not only the grace that we receive, it is the faith that we receive. All the glory goes back to the Lord God Himself. And the context, again, is abilities. Again, in verse 6, since we have gifts, back in chapter 12 of Romans, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. The context is abilities, faith that drives gifts. And I said a moment ago, some people call this saving faith, but it's also, may I say, serving faith, because they're the same thing. The faith that we have been given is not a one-time faith where we walk an aisle and say, I accept Jesus Christ. It's an everyday faith. It's an ongoing and continual faith in Christ. It's a faith that perseveres through life and really perseveres for all eternity. It's something that will not go away if it is truly faith. And so it is a serving faith as well. It's the same faith in as far as its saving ability in all of us, but it takes a different expression in each of our abilities. And I think that's what the apostle is saying here when he says God has allotted to each a measure of faith, especially in reference to the gifts that we have. But it is a faith that takes a different expression in each of our abilities. We all have faith if your trust is in Christ. We all have that saving faith. We all have that serving faith. But it's expressed differently according to the abilities, the talents, and the gifts that you have. And it is tailored for you, for your abilities and your talents. And that's what I believe that he means when he says that that it is allotted to each a measure of faith. And measure is the word metron, and it means a vessel for receiving and determining the amount of things, a measuring rod. And so the Lord sovereignly has given you, given me, just exactly what we need for the purposes that He has in mind to do with exactly as He chooses to do. And the whole process of building His church, of being light in the world and salt in the earth. And we all should say hallelujah. Because who could comprehend all of this? And yet, this is what it is. And so, our faith is also associated then with our abilities, which are also given to us by God, our gifts. And it's that faith that drives our gifts. And it is called a measure of faith in the sense that it is exactly suited for the exercise of the gifts and abilities that each one of us have been sovereignly given. Now, we all lead similar lives as far as faith is concerned, if you're in Christ, but with different talents. And what Paul is saying here is that the source of these things, and he wants us to understand this right up front, and he's going to give us the reason why, the source, the author of the gifts and the faith is God Himself. It's not something that I myself determine to do. It's not something that you determine to do. Our abilities are driven by that which God Himself has given to us. He is the one who gives it to us, and He is the one that enables us. And very important passage of Scripture is found in John 15. John 15, in reference to this, in verse 5. This is the Lord Jesus Christ talking to His disciples just before the cross. And He says in verse 5 of John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do a little bit. No, you can do absolutely nothing. You can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You must abide. You must remain in me. You must be fixed on Christ. It's His world. And our dependence is entirely upon Him. So whatever you set out to do, whatever you set out to do, you must abide in Him. For apart from Him, you cannot do anything. And so we must never lose sight of His authority and His enablement. And the point here is that everything we've received came from God. And every time you see, and I don't care if it's an athlete or anybody else, running around and parading and all full of pride and all pumped up about who they are and all happy with themselves. Let me ask you a question. Who made them that way? Did they make themselves that way? No. The Lord speaks through Paul, you know, in 1 Corinthians and says, what do you have that you haven't received? And we can certainly apply that to every Christian so that I don't care what your status is, whether you think you're the lowest Christian on the pole or you're the highest Christian on the pole or whatever, or you may think that, pity me, I don't have any talents and abilities, which you do, or whether you think you're something very special, which you're not, what you have has been given by God. And so He is the one to receive all the glory. We didn't work for it. We didn't earn it. We are just recipients, and He is the enabler. And so we have a huge responsibility to look only to Him. And that's the first part of this, to look only to Him. Secondly, the Apostle Paul gives us here an understanding of what a selfless attitude should be in reference to the gifts that we have been given. Now, you know that there is a danger any time there's a gift given. And just as I have described, we've got people running around thinking they're wonderful because they can do something that somebody else can't do. So any ability or gift can get us in a position of taking our eyes off of the one that gave it to us. In fact, that's exactly what happened in Romans chapter 1, if we took the time to read that, isn't it? That when they knew God, and they honored Him not as God, neither were they thankful. And so what did they do? They started worshiping the creature instead of the Creator, who is God blessed forever. See, all thankfulness ought to be directed to Him alone. If I have health, if I have life, if I have anything, it's because He has given it to me. You know, you can't, you know, go back before you were born and tell me how much you had to do with that. He's the one that made you. He is the giver of life. He's the giver of the initial physical life, and He is the giver of the spiritual life that we have as well. But the natural tendency is for us to get puffed up and get our eyes off of Christ and get our eyes off of what is truly important. If you look with me over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, this is what the church at Corinth was doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, passage that I just mentioned a moment ago. Back up to verse 6, he says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos. Now, you know the context, that Apollos was a great preacher in the church. Paul was a great preacher in the church, and we had a congregation that was divided. Some of them were saying, I'm of Paul. And others were saying, I'm of Apollos. And so they'd gotten all divided up, and the Apostle Paul had to set them straight. That Paul was of Christ and Apollos was of Christ. Paul and Apollos weren't divided at all, just the people. But they were starting to follow individuals, people, instead of Jesus Christ. And we can very well do that if we're not careful. In fact, let me launch off for a minute and say that's exactly what's going on in so many of this big-time gobbledygook that's going on out in the world with these mega churches. People are following people with a smooth message that's not pointed at Jesus Christ at all, but it's pointed back at them to make them feel good. And so they're getting huge in the name of Christ, but Christ isn't in there. Now, that was free. He says in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Notice he says, not to exceed what is written. That is the Word of God. And not to become arrogant on behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? That's exactly the plain understanding of why our eyes should always be on God. And by the way, that is the great divide for every person. Every person who's ever lived either has their eyes and their glory and their boasting and their desires and their affections fixed upon God, Jesus Christ, or they have their eyes and their boasting and their affections fixed back upon themselves or someone else. There are no other choices. You see, some follow their own self. In fact, in our scripture memory this morning in the earlier service, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 21, I couldn't help but think of that as Randy was up here giving that memory verse out, where he's talking about the Apostle Paul was saying the only person he could rely upon was Timothy, because he said, they all serve after their own interest, but not the interest of Christ. And that's the problem. You see, Paul is here telling us to present yourself a living sacrifice and to have your mind renewed. You need to be sure that your interests are on Christ, and the interests of Christ are upon His church. It is the apple of His eye, and He is building His church. Back in Romans chapter 12, he says in verse 3, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. To think more highly of himself. That highly there is hooper, and the think is phronio, verb, and it's only used here. And you know what that hooper means. That always has to do with outside the boundaries. It always has to do with somebody that's more of something. It's over and beyond. So you put it together with phronio, to think, and it's someone that is thinking outside the boundaries of reason. They're not thinking properly. And anybody that is, he says, is thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think is out of the ballpark. The word himself is actually not there at all. The translators added himself, but it is understood to be there. So I think they correctly put it there, even though it's not there. Hope that makes sense. But the emphasis here is on overthinking of ourselves. By the way, it's not underthinking of ourselves. And it's interesting that society is always focused upon underthinking of ourselves. And that shows how the opposition of Christ to the system of this world is always confused and always messed up. In fact, I have a little quote here by Bob Deffenbaum, who says, our day regards low self-esteem as the great evil. And so it does. The cause of all sorts of maladies. But here Paul warns of the opposite. We must not have too high an estimation of ourselves. Low self-esteem is never mentioned. As fallen, sinful creatures, we are great lovers. Among other things, we are lovers of money and lovers of pleasure, and we are lovers of ourselves. In fact, of course, the Apostle Paul says that over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You see, it's overthinking. That is the danger. Let's look at some religious people that were overthinkers. Look back with me in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, under the section where the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about the religious individuals and leaders of His day, the Pharisees, the very ones that cried out to crucify Him and had Him hung on Calvary's cross. And in Matthew chapter 23, verse 5, the Lord is talking about these individuals, and He says, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. You see, all their focus is back upon themselves. And they have a pretty high view of themselves, don't they? I got to have the best parking spot. I got to have the best seat in the house. I deserve to be in the most prominent position. I deserve to be dressed in the most beautiful way. I deserve for people to greet me and call me rabbi. because they are doing exactly what the apostle here is warning us about, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, because overthinking leads to self-reliance and pride has no place before God. Because pride is taking the place of God or replacing God in our thinking. You know, it's amazing what the Scriptures reveal. And it's worthy of our time to look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment, just as a reminder of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. If you're here as a Christian today, then you fit right here with me. Verse 26, he says, "For consider your calling, brethren, there were not many wise according to the flesh." There I am. "Not many mighty." There I am. "Not many noble." There I am. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." There it is. You know, when he chose the disciples, he chose 12 ordinary men. Regular old people, but the truth of the matter is we're all ordinary. I don't care who you think you are, you're ordinary. And the word humility that has to do with all of this, that sits in the middle of all this, that's in the Bible, we've talked about many times, that the root in the Greek for humility is humus, and it has to do with soil. We're just dust. That's all we are, just dust. But we're parading around like we think we're really something. But we're just dust. Look back in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, we have a description of Satan himself. And it's written under the heading of the king of Tyre, but the context will tell us very clearly that the king of Tyre was not in the Garden of Eden or any of that. And so it's talking about Satan, who is behind the king of Tyre, who the king of Tyre was acting evil and doing wickedness. And it describes Satan. It says, "Son of man," in verse 12 of 28, "take up a lamentation, O the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." And he goes on to describe all the covering of this beautiful creature that he says here is the seal of perfection. And then when you get down to verse 17, what does it say? "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty." Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. And we know from reading elsewhere that Satan said, "I will be the like the Most High. I will be God." And there's a whole lot of people walking around basically saying, even though they're not saying that, "I will be God." And any time we take our own mind and our own thoughts and our own feelings and prefer them more than we do the Word of God and His truth, we are saying, "I will be God. I will take my own mind. I will take my own feelings above and beyond the Word of God." You know what Isaiah 66 says, and I won't have you turn there. But the Lord says, in the midst of talking about the temple and all the physical structures and all of that and all the religious things that were going on, He said, in the midst of that, "To this one I will look. To this person I will look. To this person I will honor. To this person I will have a relationship. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." To him is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. And then, of course, over in Philippians chapter 2, where we've been studying, we can't help but go here just as a thought of humility, because we have the greatest example of all. In the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, there is none greater. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, and yet it says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Here is the King of kings and Lord of lords. The Scriptures tell us that he made everything, and by him all things are held together. He took on the form of a bondservant, walked the earth, and where he said foxes have holes and dens and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, to being despised and rejected of man, and finally hung on a cross, the most torturous death that anybody could possibly ever die. And we see the humility of him who spoke the world and the universe into existence. And you see, from that, we have no excuses, do we? When the Apostle Paul says not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And then finally, there's this sober assessment of this passage. You can see here that the word think is in this passage a number of times. And I think the Apostle is trying to tell us to think. And if we relay that back to verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which we know is the Word of God. He's trying to get us to think biblically, to try to get us to think scripturally, to try to think after the mind and heart of God Himself, which is only found in the light of His precious and holy Word. And this word, think, again, is phronio, a verb, which means to have understanding. And interestingly enough, in this context, it's also where it says to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. That word judgment there is, again, the word think. So it's really saying so as to have sound think. But it's got the little Greek word sos, S-O-S, in front of it. And that little Greek word sos means safe or well. So it means to think well or to think safe. And the translators translate it into sound judgment. In other words, to reason things out. To not be like the world is, being led about with their emotions and their feelings. And that is very common in our day. People don't even talk about anymore what they think about. They say, well, I feel this. And I feel that. Well, where did you get that? So you had a feeling, you know. Maybe that's, maybe you need to take an Imodium or something, right? I'm sorry. But I mean, just think how ridiculous that is. We are to think sound judgment. I got us off with that, didn't I? We can't be swayed by our feelings, by our emotions. We must be swayed only by sound thinking that is out of the Word of God. In fact, going back to Romans 1 for a moment, if you read that passage, you know that the person that takes their own mind instead of the mind of God and gets into person worship, it finally leads, as God says, into a depraved mind, a rationally disqualified mind, a mind that can think of ridiculous things, stupid things about life and about what's really important. Just like a person that gets drunk. You know, they don't act the same. They'll fight anybody. They'll give an opinion about anything to anybody. There's nothing that they can't do when they're drunk. And that's the way a rationally disqualified thinking mind is. And so we cannot be governed by such things. We must be governed by the Word of God. And so here we have, in this context here, we ought to think, but to think so is to have sound judgment. It's because God has a higher purpose. And what was that purpose we started off with? It's building and equipping His church. We can't help but go at least to one more passage. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's jump in at verse 11. What is God doing behind all of this? Building His church. He says He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists. And by the way, He gave. They didn't give themselves. They didn't appoint themselves, but He gave. And some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What is God doing? Well, He says it here. He says, unity of the faith, so that we're all thinking alike, at least in terms of the things of God that are important, and the knowledge of the Son of God, an understanding of who God is. That's why back here, out of Philippians chapter 3, we have, that I may know Him. That was the mindset of the Apostle Paul. That was his lifetime, his eternal ambition, that I may know Him. It says, to a mature man, that's mature in Christ, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What is the purpose? To make us all like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what He's doing. He's not here to make us churchy. He's not here to make us religious. He's not here to make us feel good about ourselves. He is here to make us unto the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's using His church and the different talents and gifts and abilities that are there to do this. Now, and I need to close, but I want you to think out of Matthew chapter 25 of the parable of the talents that most of you are familiar with. In Matthew chapter 25, and it begins in verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ gave this parable of the talents, that there was this farmer that had slaves or servants, and he went away on a long trip, and he left those servants with talents. He gave five talents to one servant, two to another, and one to another. And he left on a long trip, and he was gone for a long time. And the individual with five talents used his talents to create five more. And the individual with two talents used his talents to create two more. But the individual that had the one talent buried that talent in the ground and did nothing with it. And we know from the context of the passage that when he returned, he commended and rewarded the one that had the five talents. And he commended and rewarded the one that had the two talents. But the one that hid it in the ground, he called him a wicked servant. And the servant said some awful things about the Lord because it was obvious that he did not know or understand who his Lord really was by what he said. And you see, that's the same kind of context that we're looking at here in Romans, that every one of us, if we claim the name of Jesus Christ, and we are those that are presenting our body a living sacrifice, or called upon to think and use our understanding to examine and understand what our gifts and our talents are, and to use those talents in the time that God has given us on this earth until He returns for His honor and His glory, so that He might return and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And so the apostle says here to you and to me, who am I? What am I? What am I here for? What can I do well? And am I doing it for Christ's sake? Have I sat down and thought and made a judgment and assessed my abilities? And am I using those abilities to further the kingdom and the glory of God Himself? Am I doing it with energy, with the talent that I have? Presenting the body as a living sacrifice means that I start right, which means that our strength comes from God, and I'm always recognizing that. I'm always leaning on Him. I'm always looking to Him as the source, as the enabler. It means that I'm set out without a selfish attitude Instead, my thought processes and all about me is, Lord, what would you have me to do, and what can I do to glorify your holy name? And third, I assess myself, and I find my gift, and I do all I can to honor him during the time that he has given me. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your holy word, for this time together, and I trust, O gracious Lord, that you will take it and apply it to each one of us, that we might be about thy business, and we are privileged to be. What is more important than thyself, O Lord? And what is more important than living for you? Help us to have true wisdom, to be able to do that, Father, by leaning upon you and looking to you as the enabler. Truly it is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God that is in me, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. We praise you for Jesus' sake. Amen.